Later on, he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, you know, who would deliver me from this body of death?" And what Paul's describing is the fact that we have been delivered from that body of death. We're no longer under the power of sin and death, that we've got the power of the Holy Spirit working in us, and we don't have to sin anymore. We don't have to go down that dark path, if you will. You know, we've been freed from all that. We've been given a strength and a power that is outside our flesh through Jesus Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit working in us. But at the same time, we need to be careful not to misuse the freedom and the liberty that we've been given. Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." So the freedom we've been given isn't so the freedom to sin or the freedom to do fleshly things. Again, it's that freedom from sin. Because even though all things may be lawful, again, not all things are helpful. Having been set free, coming into that glorious sense of liberty and that freedom, no longer a slave to sin, no longer subject to the flesh, it is possible for a person to exercise their liberty in such a way that they actually bring themselves back into bondage. And it's just, a snare of the enemy. You know, as an example, if I exercise my liberty to smoke cigarettes or to drink alcohol, you know, if that's what I want to do, and if I were to become addicted to nicotine or to alcohol itself, then I'm no longer free anymore, okay? I've been brought back into bondage or back into slavery. You know, I listen to people every now and then and go, "Yeah, I just need a drink for this or that, or I just, you know, need to calm my nerves." And I go, if you need that to do that, then that means there's a sense of addiction there. There's a sense of dependency. There's a sense, if I don't get that, then this won't happen. And all of a sudden, we're back into bondage. And Jesus died to save us from that. You know, I would have exercised my freedom in such a way that I've been brought back into bondage. Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 19, he says, "While they promised them liberty," and man, people promise a lot of things, okay? "But while they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage." And so we've got to be careful that we don't step into that trap and somehow entrap ourselves and snare ourselves and that we find ourselves again in bondage. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in a couple chapters, we'll be getting there in a couple weeks, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, "But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak." And in context, this verse is talking in a stumbling block to those that are weak, that would witness our behavior or see what we're doing and somehow get caught up in it or stumbled by it. But you know what? We can stumble ourselves. We can get, "Oh, it's not a big deal. Just one time won't hurt." You ever done that? And then find yourself, you know, 6 months later still dealing with the same thing. You know, we've got to be very, very careful. And that means not just to us, but our witness to others who might be stumbled by our exercising our liberties. And I think that a mature believer would be conscious of that. A mature believer is not just thinking about themselves, but they're looking around to see who would be impacted, you know, by their behaviors and so forth. In verse 13, it says, "Foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods. But God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body." And so that first phrase, you know, foods for the stomach and stomach for foods. This may have been a local proverb at the time that more or less that meant that it doesn't matter what you eat because meat is for the belly and the belly is for meat. Because remember in those days they had issues with, you know, at the meat market, oftentimes the meat that was on display or being sold had previously been offered as a sacrifice to pagan idols. And so some people had, you know, a hang up about that. Other people didn't. And so meat's for the belly, belly's for the meat. You know, it doesn't matter, whatever. And some people really had, you know, an issue with that. I've heard similar things when talking about music or movies or whatever. And, you know, "Oh, it doesn't really matter. Or, what's the big deal?" You know, it might have been that kind of a phrase. But all that is because in that day there were people who had real issues with where the meat came from and how it was processed, those kinds of things. And one of the previous admonitions within the church resulted from a broader discussion of what Mosaic laws to apply to Christians, or particularly to apply to the Gentile believers. Remember the council in Jerusalem when Paul and Barnabas showed up and these other Judaizers had shown up where they were preaching, trying to make people be kosher or to make people, you know, get circumcised and all these different kinds of things. You had to be all these things, Jewish, if you will, to get saved. And so they had this council to decide, and they boiled it down to some very basic things. In Acts chapter 15, verse 28, it says, "For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these things, you know, you'll do well." And so they kind of had a form even of a don't ask, don't tell. You know, when you go to the market and you buy a, you know, a chunk of meat, don't ask them if it was, you know, sacrificed or not. If it's just, if it's meat, you know, to a Christian or to a believer in the true and living God, we know that pagan idols are nothing. You know, you can lay your oranges in front of the Buddha all day long. It's not going to change what the oranges are. And so if you slide by and snag a couple oranges and don't get caught, you know, they're probably taste good. But, you know, people get hung up on that stuff. And so they're saying that just do these, you know, these basic things. And when he says, you know, God will destroy both it and them, he's saying that these things are temporal things. That, you know, what you eat and so on are temporary issues. They're going to pass on and not really matter anymore. And Paul isn't really going to address this subject too much more until we get to chapter 8, where he addresses it kind of head on from the perspective of not using our liberty to stumble others. But kind of like the outline or the issues that we talked about just a moment ago in Acts chapter 15, Paul moves from the appetites of the belly and meat. He moves on now to the issue of sexual immorality. In the last half of verse 13, he says, "And now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body." And so, again, moving on from these temporal things to the eternal, if you will. And speculating just a little bit, they may have taken the same kind of a proverb, and they probably did, or one like it, and applied it to sexual relationships, because they were a very promiscuous society. They had the temple of Diana there, and they had the temple priestesses, the courtesans by the thousands, literally, that would come down and prostitute themselves to all the men in the area, and then take the proceeds back as an offering, you know, to Diana. There at the temples. And so people, you know, like today, what's the big deal? You know, everybody's doing it, kind of an attitude or a rationale. And the Corinthian culture held a position that the act of physical intimacy was nothing more than the satisfying of one's physical appetite, no different than the need for food. Hey, I'm just doing what comes natural. I'm just doing, you know, fulfilling myself, you know, like getting a drink of water, or eating a cheeseburger or whatever. And they had that kind of lax attitude about what we would refer to as sexual immorality. And Paul was saying, well, that's not the case. You know, physical intimacy involves coming together not only of two bodies, but of two souls and the very essence of one's person, which belongs to God. You know, that we're you know, God created sex, but he created it and gave it to men to be exercised, if you will, under certain conditions. And outside of that, it's not only wrong, but it's destructive. There's an impact in each of our lives if we engage in that. And so, again, on the contrary, we were created by the Lord and for the Lord to fulfill his purposes and to be pleasing to him. You know, the body wasn't created for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. In other words, we weren't created for our own pleasure or even our own gratification. Our purpose isn't to make ourselves happy. Our purpose is to make God happy. If we pursue a life of trying to make ourselves happy, we find that it's an endless and futile pursuit. There's never enough. And it just goes on and on and on. And people actually, at some point, grow weary of that. And they realize, man, it's the same today as yesterday. You know, and again, our purpose is to please God, not ourselves. And you know, that's a shock to some people. They think that, hey, I'm on this life to get all the goodies and toys and things I can and to make myself happy. And then, you know, and that's not, in fulfilling that, we find a lack of purpose and a lack of fulfillment and an emptiness that won't quite go away. And the purpose of life is to please God. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11 declares, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and for your pleasure they exist and are created." And when we finally come to the understanding that our purpose in life is to be pleasing to our God, and we seek to be pleasing to our God, it's kind of like putting that round peg in a round hole. It's like, oh, that fits just right. And there's a contentment that comes from that. And that contentment's a side effect of what God's intended for us all along. And it's a glorious thing when we get to that place. In verse 14, it says, and God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. And so referring again to the body, you know, our bodies belong to the Lord. His intent is that we, like Jesus, would be resurrected by the power of the Holy Spirit, you know, in due time. And I like this because as I read verse 14, to me it's a promise that just as Jesus was raised from the dead, so too we'll be, you know, resurrected, you know, in that time. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 14, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. And again, it's that one of those promises, just like Jesus declared in John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, yet he shall live. And it's the idea that this life is temporal. Yes, we are going to face physical death at some point, but if we're born again, we won't face spiritual death. You know the old saying, born once, die twice, or if you're born only once, you'll die twice. You'll die a physical death, then at some point you'll face your maker, and you'll be cast into outer darkness, and you'll die that second time, the second death. But if you're born twice, you only face death once. Born once, the natural way, like we all are as a human being, born physically, and then at some point down the road, born again of the Holy Spirit, born that second time, indwelled by the Holy Spirit. Yes, we'll still face physical death, but after that, we live eternally with Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, in heaven. We only face physical death, not spiritual death. So born twice, die once. And so it's a two-for-one sale. But in verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. You know, kind of a rhetorical question. But it starts off with, do you not know? You know, suggesting that we should very well know. You know, this isn't like, you know, rocket science. He's writing to this church that he mentored, that he taught. And he's reminding them of what he taught them. And it's very much a rebuke. You should know better is kind of what I read between the lines a little bit. That your bodies are members of Christ. When you're a member of Christ, you know, I mean, you're intimately connected. You're part of the body of Christ. And like a body part, unmistakably connected. You know, if I hold my arm up and go, whose arm is this? You're all going to go, well, duh, it's connected to you, you know. And there's no question about that. And when we're connected to Christ, it's the same thing. Who are we? Well, we're part of the body of Christ somehow. We're connected to Christ. And I guess it's like, well, maybe we should act like it. You know, I mean, if we're connected to Christ, that would mean we're Christians, Christ-like. And we do the things that he does. And we don't do the things that he doesn't do. You know, in the same way, we've been joined to Christ. And as such, we can't do anything apart from him. So we need to be careful about what we do. To the Romans, Paul kind of warned them along the same lines. In Romans chapter 6, verse 13, he says, do not yield or present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. You know, it's that when we're born again and we come to that place of God, you know, you really are my all in all. You saved me, and I offer myself back to you. Well, he takes us the way we are, but he transforms us from the inside out, and we become, in a certain sense, bondservants of Jesus Christ, but slaves to righteousness. No longer slaves to sin. We were compelled to sin. We had a sin nature. We had all that stuff. And even though we're still sinful creatures, we've got the power of the Holy Spirit in us that will guide us and warn us and lead us if we'll let him. And so we can be instruments of righteousness to God. Later in that same chapter, Romans chapter 6, verse 19, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. As you read this verse, do you get the understanding that we have a choice? That we can, you know, succumb, if you will, or give in or cave in to the will of the flesh, and we can be instruments of unrighteousness, but we can also choose to be instruments of actual righteousness. To me, that's so cool. Because before we were born again, we didn't have a choice. I mean, I tried to reform myself many times. You know, I won't do this and I won't do that, you know, but I find myself doing the same thing over and over again, like Paul. Oh, wretched man that I am, you know. Who's going to deliver me from this body of flesh? And it's only the Holy Spirit that can do that. Again, our purpose is to please God and not necessarily ourselves. And again, Paul asks a rhetorical question that we already know the answer to. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Like, wow. You know, and even harlot, it's kind of a nice word. You know, shall I take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? The obvious answer is, nah, you're not supposed to do that. In verse 16, you do not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. So Paul kind of refers back to the book of Genesis and how a man and a wife become one flesh through the marriage relationship, and that there's a spiritual dimension to that. You know, in the same way that he relates that he who joins himself with a harlot becomes one with her. But if he was already one with Christ, isn't he in a technical sense kind of joining the harlot with Christ, or trying to? And that's kind of the awkward situation he's presenting, is that, do you really want to think, you know, do you think you really can do that or want to do that? You know, that's kind of crazy. Because when he then joined the harlot to Christ. Again, Romans 12:5, so we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. We are connected to the body of Christ, but particularly in the marriage relationship, and particularly in these instances where people join themselves, if you will, to a harlot. Paul is essentially saying, don't do that. You know, don't drag Jesus, you know, into your sin. And here's something that's kind of trippy. I thought about this for a while today. The implication can very well be that Jesus won't be dragged into that. I mean, is Jesus really going to be joined into, is he going to be unequally yoked? He's not going to be unequally yoked. He's yoked with us and to us because we've got the Holy Spirit in us and we're part of him, if you will. But the implication really at this point is that, I'll go back to verses 6 through 9, describing those who will not inherit the kingdom of God, meaning that fornication endangers our eternal estate. You know, and people get into these different arguments about once saved, always saved, and all these different kinds of things. I don't know how to figure all that out. All I know is the Bible says if you do these certain things, you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And so it's like, okay, that's plain enough for me. I don't usually do this, but I'm going to read you verbatim part of one of the commentaries that I read as I was preparing for the study. I really enjoy Warren Wiersbe, and I do rip him off a lot. But I changed the words around a little bit so that I don't have to give him actual credit for it. I'm just going to read it to you straight up because it was so good I didn't want to mess with it. But he says, sensuality is to sex what gluttony is to eating. Both are sinful and both bring disastrous consequences. Just because we have certain normal desires given by God at creation does not mean that we must give in to them and always satisfy them. Sex outside of marriage is destructive, while sex in marriage can be creative and beautiful. There may be excitement and enjoyment in sexual experience outside of marriage, but there is not enrichment. Sex outside of marriage is like a man robbing a bank. He gets something, but it's not his, and one day he will pay a high price for it. Sex within marriage can be like a person putting money into a bank. There is safety, security, and he will collect dividends. Sex within marriage can build up a relationship that brings joy in the future. But sex apart from marriage has a way of weakening future relationships. That's true. That's all true. You know, Paul exhorts us in the next verse, flee sexual immorality. Run away from it. Because it's destructive and it will hurt us. You know, when God puts these prohibitions in front of us, it's not because he doesn't want us to, quote unquote, have fun. He knows that it will kill us. The wages of sin is death. There's a destructive power in that, and we pay a heavy price. So he says, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. So flee, turn away from, run away from sexual immorality. There's a definite spiritual dimension to sexual sin. Solomon wrote in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 32, whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. Think about that. People think that it's harmless, or no one, you know, no, it's all consensual, nobody gets hurt, that kind of thing. But, you know, the Bible describes that when a man and a woman come together in the marriage relationship, the two become one flesh. And they're intended, once they become one flesh, to stay together. But when they're torn apart, or when somebody else is added into that mixture, and say people that aren't married, they're just promiscuous, and they engage in promiscuous behavior, and they join with this person, part of themselves is given to that person, part of the other person is given back to them. Then when they separate and they go to another direction, again, part of themselves is given to that person, part is given back. But the first time, there's that even exchange. The second time, they don't have as much to give. They're not the same person. And then the third person, the fourth person, the fifth person, and by the time that person figures it out and they settle down or they repent or whatever happens, when they do finally get married, they're only marrying part of a person because they don't have the whole person to give to each other at that point. And it causes problems, you know, a lot of times down the road. Now, I say that with people in a certain sense that don't repent. But what I would tell you is that Jesus can heal all that. Jesus can restore what the cankworm is in the palmer worm and the locusts have eaten. And we've all, in a certain sense, experienced that aspect of life where Jesus does restore those things. And it's a wonderful thing when he does. And that's why I kind of go back to verse 11. Such are some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. We're kind of talking about the people, though, that beyond that, in a certain sense, they continue in their sinful behavior. And that's what Paul's warning against, because there are people in the church that, you know, yes, I've accepted Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior. I'm a Christian. And they're still doing immoral things that they should not be doing. And they're doing harm to themselves, and they're doing harm to the body of Christ. And they're putting their eternal security, if you will, their salvation on the line. Can they be forgiven? Yes. But how long can you harden your heart against the Word of God and against the Spirit of God and continue to walk in sin and you don't even realize that your heart's being hardened at that time? And maybe you're one of the people that's deceived and you're standing before the Lord at one point going, Lord, Lord, didn't I? And he says, away from me. I never knew you. You never really surrendered. You never really repented. You never really turned away from that old life or whatever. And it's not up to me to point it out to anybody else. This is an issue that we all have to discuss in our own heart with God and go, where am I at? And where am I, you know, what am I doing? And so Paul has really given this this warning. Besides, you know, jeopardizing our eternal estate, we grieve the Holy Spirit when as believers we commit any kind of sin. You know, Paul wrote to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. You know, all, and as Paul kind of points out here, you know, sexual immorality, every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. And it's kind of like what Solomon was saying in Proverbs there, that, you know, we do damage to our soul. We destroy our own soul. You know, all sin, I think, originates from our hearts and those kinds of things. But there's something about sexual sin that's different than stealing, as an example, or, you know, lying or whatever. Sexual sin is different. There's a direct spiritual effect that occurs on the inside in a negative spiritual way, and we harm ourselves to a greater degree in the process, and that's kind of what Paul's trying to point out. You know, man is a triune being. We're made in the image of God. God is a superior Trinity. It's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And us being made in his image, we are body, soul, and spirit. And as we go through this particular passage, we see, as Paul lays out, that every aspect of our nature is harmed through sexual immorality. And we don't have to go on and talk a lot about the physical body and the damage that people have done to themselves, the diseases and the different things that have happened, and the repercussions of those sins are very evident in our culture and society. But man is not just a body, he's a soul. And even though our bodies are impacted in this negative sense, our soul, we are divided up piece by piece as we tear ourselves apart. And we're not the same person that we started out being. And then the spirit, we grieve the spirit of God that's in us, and everything is damaged, if you will, through these different kinds of things. And God can overcome that. God can forgive that, certainly. But, people don't realize what they're doing to themselves. And the thing is, we've been given, quote unquote, the liberty, and I'll just say the power, the ability to turn away from those things. It's just a matter of exercising the power that God's given us. And, you know, this is not my favorite verse, but 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. No temptation has taken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. The reason it's not my favorite verse is because it's one of those ones that I'm reminded of when I don't do the right thing, when I don't run away from sin, when I don't turn away from it like I should. And then I'm reminded I had the ability not to do that. I just chose in my own rebellious, stiff-necked nature to do that thing. But I've also, we've all, I think, I hope we all understand and have experienced the ability to turn away from sin. That you see there, and the Holy Spirit just go, bam, you know, here's your choice. You know, you can go the bad way, you can go the right way. And by the grace of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you go, okay. And you turn away from the fleshly thing, and you turn towards the Holy Spirit, and you let him lead you and guide you away from that. He helps you to escape that. You go, ah, good, I'm free. I didn't get trapped. You know, I'm not caught in a snare. Thank you, Lord Jesus. You gave me the choice, and you helped me to make the right choice. Because God empowers us to do those things he calls us to. And so we've got the ability to make that choice. And quite honestly, we have to purpose within ourselves to truly be committed to sexual purity, as an example, before the opportunity actually presents itself. Those aren't decisions that you make on the fly. You know, I mean, Joseph, when he was being seduced or approached or whatever by Potiphar's wife, and she kept asking him and hounding him and hounding him, and he goes, nah, I can't do this, sin before my God. He was conscious of his God. He was conscious of his relationship with Potiphar. He was conscious of who he was. And he'd already made a choice somewhere long before that. No, I can't do this thing. And even though she got more and more aggressive, and at one point she grabbed him by the cloak and, you know, tore at him, and he ran away, you know, naked, it says, he made a choice ahead of time. Can you imagine if he was there, you know, this young man, I'm assuming an attractive woman, and she's going, come on, big boy, or whatever she's saying. And he's like, oh, what do I do? What do I do? You know, at best at that point, it's a 50-50 shot. Because you get caught up in the passion or the lust or the excitement of the moment. And sometimes you're not thinking straight. You're not thinking about what happens next week or next year or down the road. And we can make foolish decisions on the fly. But if we've already made that decision, if we've already made that commitment, and that's what we have to do. We have to do that ahead of time. Paul tells Timothy, you know, Paul tells Timothy, and this is one of the pastoral epistles when he quotes this in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. Paul, the elder, is telling Timothy, the young pastor who's pastoring a church, he says, flee also youthful lusts. Pursue righteousness and faith and love and peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But flee youthful lusts. You know, there's times when you don't have time to think a reason. Just turn around and run. You know, out the door, down the block, you know, go to mama's house or something, you know, but get away from it. And, you know, we need to do that. In verse 19, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own? Again, that rhetorical question, don't you know, you know, assuming that they do. Don't you know that their body is the temple, the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit? Do you realize what a privilege that is? I mean, when you think about it, that the God of heaven and earth would dwell in any of us, to me, that's a big deal. that God would allow us, that he would condescend that way, that we could somehow be the tabernacle of God. And we have to be careful not to defile that temple. Just as Paul says here, that we don't belong to ourselves, we belong to God. One of the most interesting stories in the Bible, in my mind, is the story of King Hezekiah, who wants to live longer, and God allows him to, and he bears a son by the name of Manasseh. And Manasseh grew up to be, hands down, the worst king of Judah that the nation had ever seen. This kid grew up, and he did everything wrong that he could do. He built, get this, you know, the temple precincts and the temple and all that stuff. He built pagan altars and statues and put them in the temple. I mean, he did stuff that, and then he sacrificed his own children to the pagan gods of Baal and Ashtaroth, kind of stuff. He was a wicked king. And one of the things, and what wicked kings do, is they defile things that should not be defiled. And he went to the very temple of God, the center of Jewish worship, the center of Jewish government, the center of Jewish life. And he built these pagan altars. And as I read about this in the history of it and all the things that he did, my stomach kind of starts to tighten up and churn sometimes. Like, whoa. And it's like, he defiled the temple. I mean, can you believe that? I mean, and you look at what a bad guy he was. And what do bad guys do? They do bad things. And he defiled the temple. Now I step back a little bit. And none of us is as quote-unquote grand as the temple, Solomon's temple of that day. But the Bible refers to us as individuals as the temple of the living God. The Holy Spirit's living in us. And that means to me, I don't want to be like Manasseh. I think a smart guy looks at, you know, other people making their mistakes and goes, I'm not going to do that. And one of the things I've tried to do is I don't want to defile this temple or my wife's temple or my kids' temples or your temples. Our job, in a certain sense, as believers, is to say no to sin. I'm not going to defile what is holy. And that, to me, is just a huge warning. You know, because of the context of this chapter, we might naturally be thinking that the defilement of the temple is limited to sexual immorality, which in itself is bad, but I would also assert that bitterness and hatred and unforgiveness are on the table as well. Because there's lots of different ways to defile something. It's not limited just to sexual immorality. And Paul is focused on sexual immorality because that's the issue he knew he had to deal with concerning the Corinthian church. You know, the Corinthian culture was debauched. And it was crazy weird. Bless you. And so Paul is dealing with these issues up front. In verse 20 he says, "For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." You know, as Paul started to say in the previous verse, you know, we are the temple of God, that the Holy Spirit is in us. We're not our own. We're bought at a price, a precious, costly price. You know, and not to take it for granted, not to cheapen it. Do you realize Jesus died for your sins? And when you think about that, when it gets real personal, Jesus, God, came down from heaven and allowed men to beat him viciously. And all the things that led up to the crucifixion, and he hung on that cross. And he said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't even know what they're doing." And, you know, I've heard it said that if we were the only person on the planet, he would have come and died for you. It's a very personal thing that Jesus sacrificed his life, literally, for us. And he did it to pay the price for our sins. Not that so we could continue to sin, not that we could stack up more, you know, like, okay, you know, I got a rent charcoal to pay for all that, it's no big deal, you know. No, the blood of Jesus Christ is precious. You know, Peter describes it in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. He says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold for your aimless conduct before received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish, without spot." And when Paul says that we're bought at a price, he's saying, don't take that cost, that price for granted, because it's of great value. It's a gift from God, and it was free to us, but it cost him everything. And we shouldn't take it lightly that Jesus died for us. We shouldn't take it lightly that he shed his blood, you know, for us. And to me, it's kind of like what Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans 12:1 when he said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, why is it our reasonable service? Because of what he has done for us, because he sacrificed himself for us on the cross, it's only reasonable that we should value that sacrifice, that we shouldn't take it for granted and continue to yield ourselves over to unrighteousness. You know, we've all seen people that we've maybe given something to that didn't value the gift. It's just like, whatever, you know. And maybe, you know, it cost us a lot, or maybe it didn't, it was just the thought. But you know how it feels when someone takes something that you've given to them that you valued anyway, and then they don't value it. It's like, what's that? You know, and it kind of like doesn't really make sense in a certain way. And you realize that they didn't appreciate it. I tell you what, we should be very appreciative of the fact that we're not going to hell. I mean, we can do a study on hell and you know, try and scare the quote-unquote hell out of you. But the idea is that we should be very, 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 very glad not to be going to hell. And very glad in the same way that God would allow us to be in his presence in heaven forever. And so Paul is laying it out that if we are truly grateful, then we should act like it. That we should, as Jesus said, deny ourselves and take up the cross and follow him and walk in his ways and be holy as he is holy. And, you know, we need the power of the Holy Spirit working in us to accomplish that. He didn't leave us alone and say, okay, I want you to be holy. I want you to be good and all that stuff. You know, good luck. He left the Holy Spirit, pointedly left the Holy Spirit to help us and to lead us and to guide us, to take advantage of the power of the Holy Spirit to do those things. Like I said, to turn away from sin. The bottom line is, you know, he's saying, do those things which glorify God in our bodies and in our spirit, and don't do those things that don't. You know, it's the understanding that he owns us. And, you know, we're not our own. And, you know, we essentially have no rights. That is a hard thing for people to get past. You know, that we owe everything to him. We're not due anything, including happiness from day to day. I mean, quite honestly, if you lived, I mean, you're born again, you know, Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior, and you lived a miserable life for the rest of your life, God doesn't owe you a day of anything, okay, because you're already bought and paid for. What he's promised us is if we'll humble ourselves before him and come to him on his terms and love him on his terms, that we will be with him forever in heaven. And this life, whether it's, you know, 20 years or 60 years or 100 years or whatever, is going to seem so infinitesimally small and insignificant compared to all of eternity and just being in his presence forever. It's like, you know, you ever go to the doctor and you're going to get a shot and go, well, this will hurt just a little bit. And it may hurt a lot, or it may hurt a little bit. Every now and then it does hurt a little bit, I suppose. But it's over with in a minute, isn't it? I mean, 5 minutes later, it's like, oh, you know, what's the big deal? And that's kind of what it is with the Lord. Yes, we're in this world, we will have trials and tribulations, but be of good cheer. He's overcome the world. And there's so much more waiting for us in him. But it's also understanding that we are free not to sin. You know, we are free to offer ourselves to him as instruments of righteousness. And again, the understanding that he owns us. Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans 14, verses 7 and 8. He said, for none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. We belong to him. To the Philippians, he wrote in Philippians chapter 1, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed. But with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Our family, we have our an alarm set, and every night at 8:38, because of Romans 8:38, our alarm goes off, and we stop whatever we're doing as a family and we pray for the persecuted church. The church in America, our church, I don't think we really even know what persecution is. I mean, I know what it is in an academic sense, and I understand what it is. I read some of the accounts and all that kind of stuff. But I read it knowing that I am still woefully ignorant of what these people are going through. You know, we don't know what it is to be rounded up and thrown in a jail cell and then not being allowed to eat or drink or use, you know, clean toilet facilities or any kind of modicum of sanitary conditions, all that kind of stuff, because you're a Christian. You know, we don't know what it is to be tortured for our faith. I got slapped one time. That's my big, claim to persecution. I got slapped by a guy that didn't like Jesus, but big whoop. You know, we don't have a clue what it costs some people in this world. I was talking with a guy just a couple of weeks ago that he was a practicing Jewish man. And when he came to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, his family had a funeral for him and then would not talk to him, wrote him out of the will, and he hasn't talked to him since. His family just rejected him. There was a cost. There's people in the Middle East today, in different parts of the world, that when they accept Jesus Christ as a Lord and Savior, that's like a death warrant. It's like you lose your job and you lose your family. You can lose your life. And, we have, in a certain sense, kind of easy here, very easy. I think it's too easy because it becomes lackadaisical. But I tell you what, the people in these other countries that are being persecuted for their faith, they take this stuff pretty serious. They will not yield their members as instruments of unrighteousness because they fear their God. They love their God. And they will die for their God. And they don't take it lightly that when a brother or sister is engaged in improper activity, they will challenge them on that, and they will cast them out of the fellowship, like we talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. They take these things very literally and seriously because they know it's life and death. And I wish that I could impress on you or the church in general that we are talking about life and death issues, spiritual life and spiritual death issues. When you read a phrase like it says there in verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. If you're involved in it, it goes down this list of stuff, you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Like, wow, that's heavy stuff. And so it behooves us to consider carefully, Lord, what about my life? How does my life stack up against some of these things? And not that we can go out and be superheroes and super spiritual and all that kind of stuff, but Lord, in the simplicity of my life, would you root out the things in my life that displease you? Would you help me to identify those things so I can repent of them and walk in your way by the power of your Holy Spirit working in me? Would you help me, Lord, to be completely yielded to you as an instrument of righteousness, to turn completely away from the old ways of life and simply to allow you to be Lord of my life? That's my prayer. That's my prayer for me and for my family, for all of us, that we would do just that. As long as we're living in these bodies, we want Christ to be glorified in these bodies, which belong to him. Because he bought us, he paid for us, he redeemed us, he paid the price. And so we belong to him. We're beholden to him. And not just in a guilty way, but you know what? It should be a love response. God, you blessed me, you saved me, you've done everything for me. What can I do to please you? He goes, I'm glad you asked. I'm glad you asked. And you know, that begins by entering into a personal relationship with him. It begins by acknowledging that we do need him, because apart from him, we will perish. Apart from him, we'll pay the price for our sins, but he has paid the price if we'll just accept his sacrificial, that substitute sacrificial sacrifice on our behalf. And it's a matter of saying, Lord, I admit that I'm a sinner. Forgive me, Lord, for sinning against you. And would you come into my life and be my Lord and be my Savior? And if we mean that in our hearts and confess it with our lips, the Bible says you shall be saved. What a glorious thing. You shall be saved. Not you could be saved. You shall be saved. And so that's it. Give it to Jesus. He'll take over. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for your great love. We thank you for your sacrifice. We appreciate you, Lord. And we ask that you, by your Spirit, you would guide us and lead us in all truth. And Lord, lead us in such a way that we're pleasing to you. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.